I found this interesting. There was a man who went to the Holy Land, Jerusalem, Israel area, was on this tour for vacation with his wife and her mother. So while they were in Israel, unfortunately, the mother-in-law had a heart attack and she passed away. The couple then went to the local undertaker and explained, and this undertaker explained they had a couple options. They could ship the mother-in-law's body back to the United States for $1,500, or they could have a nice burial right there, right in the Holy Lands, for about $150. And the man very quickly said, well, we'll ship her home. Let's just ship her right home. The undertaker was a little surprised. You know, are you sure? Wouldn't it be neat, you know, to know your mother's buried here in the Holy Lands? It'd be significantly cheaper. This is quite an expense to send her back home. And the man looks at him in the eye and he explains, you know, look, 2,000 years ago or so, you buried a guy and 3 days later he rose from the dead. I just can't take that chance. And I'm sure, I don't know, I think I've heard that several times. I'm sure we've heard it before, but not to overanalyze the joke, but I appreciate the sentiment where he says, you know, he apparently has at least some belief that, you know, Jesus rose from the dead, and he's not going to take any chances, right? He's kind of putting his money where his mouth is by saying, I'm not going to take my chances that this is going to happen again, kind of a thing. And so it got me thinking, you know, even though this is silly and humorous in different ways, but do I put my money where my mouth is and believe enough that believe fully that Jesus rose from the dead and do things because of that, right? Am I going to spend 10 times the amount for something like that? I will just throw this out there. I would love to be buried in the Holy Land. I think that'd be great. I've never been there, but seems fitting. I don't know why, but just throw that out there. I don't know what that means at all for anybody. But it really, again, that gets to me, that's the point, right? Are we, you know, thinking about the resurrection, am I doing the things that reflect that I truly believe that Jesus rose from the dead? And really, that's what this rescue plan is all about. Are we stepping into that, right? From the very beginning, God had this plan of how all of these things were going to come together. And like I said last week, we are moving into the pages of the story, the part of the story, where we can kind of become part of that. We are really a part of this. When Jesus speaks to his disciples here, especially after the resurrection, he's speaking not just to his current disciples, he's speaking to any following disciples, any future disciples, like those of us that are followers of Christ here. And so he's telling us to do the things that he's telling his disciples to do as well. And so we fit into these pages so much better than at any point in time in the story. Otherwise, we do have, you know, obviously we fit into other parts as well, but I think that just makes a lot of sense for us. But it's interesting that when we think about the authority and the responsibility that was given to the disciples, given to us, to move this plan forward, I found this legend, I don't know if it's a Jewish legend, it wouldn't be Jewish, I guess, an old Christian legend, that talked about when Jesus went to heaven after his resurrection, he was talking to the angels, and just so you know, this isn't a joke, so you're going to feel like you're supposed to laugh at the end, but or you're going to expect that, but it's not. But this is Jesus goes up to heaven, he's talking to the angels, and Gabriel asked him, well, now that you're here, what are you going to do? What are your plans to make sure this truth is spread all the way around the world? And Jesus says, well, you know, I called some fishermen and some tax collectors to walk alongside me as I did what God had called me to do or sent me to do. And Gabriel says, well, yes, we know all of that, but don't you have other plans? Well, Jesus said, I taught Peter and James and John and the others about the kingdom of God. I taught Thomas about faith, and all the others were there when I was healing and when I was doing all these other things, preaching to the multitudes. And Gabriel says, well, that just seems, there just seemed like an unreliable lot of people. Surely you have some other plan to move forward, that your work wasn't in vain. And Jesus simply said to him, there is no other plan. And I think that's so fitting for us to remember, there's no other plan. We are that plan. We as Christians around the world are that plan. The disciples were that plan. And I think we have to hold on to that idea. And that's what we're simplifying a little bit, right? We know in the next, and we'll talk about in the next couple weeks, that the Holy Spirit obviously plays an instrumental part in this as well. We can see a dynamic change in the disciples in the book of Acts when the Holy Spirit comes. And what moves forward, obviously, Christianity and what Jesus has done wouldn't be the same. The impact or the at least the information and the reality of where we're at now wouldn't be the same, obviously, without the Holy Spirit. And so this morning, what we're going to do is we're going to look back again at the time right after Jesus' resurrection, and we're going to overlap with last week a little bit. But the reason I felt like this was a really good story to stick with instead of kind of jumping ahead to the book of Acts like we'll do next week is because this kind of brings it all together. And I'll talk a little bit more about that, right? We talk about Good Friday, we talk about the burial, we talk about the death on Good Friday, the burial, resurrection of Jesus, and we talk about those things a lot. But then there's also this important part of Jesus' ascension, of what happens after the resurrection, where does Jesus go? And the end of the book of Luke covers that briefly, and then in the book of Acts, he kind of expounds on that a little bit. And so we're at the end of, again, the book of Luke, Luke 24. And again, timing-wise, this is the first night of Easter, the first Easter night. That probably is a better way to say it. The first Easter night, and the disciples, again, are gathered together, and they're hanging out. We don't get a lot of the details of why and some of those kind of things. We do know that various people have experienced Jesus at different times. With the two on Emmaus Road, we have that story right before this in Luke. The women at the tomb, Mary talking to Jesus, and other different elements as well that seeing the empty tomb and those kind of things. And so this is at that, and you just imagine all these people gathered together like we saw last week, and this is what happens when Jesus shows up. It says, verse 24, 36. It says, as we were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them, and he said, peace to you. And every time I say peace, I do this. I'm sure Jesus did a peace sign, so that's probably why I do it. But they were startled. Peace to you. They were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And Jesus said to them, why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bone as you see I have. And when he said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, have you anything here to eat? And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and he ate before them. Right, again, this is the first Easter night. And again, they're talking about all these various things that they've experienced since Jesus' death, basically, kind of on that Sunday morning and the rest of that day. And there's probably a certain amount of discussion, certain amount of maybe even arguing. Well, I saw this, so I heard this, and maybe a certain amount of gossiping going on. I don't know, but there's definitely a conversation. I'm sure there's a lot of confusion. There's a lot of maybe even anxiety or anger to a certain extent, or fear, yet we know fear for sure is still a part of this. But then Jesus shows up, right? And he shows that he's really him, that he's really real, and that he's not a ghost, and he's not a spirit, but he has a physical body. And that's really, I think, Luke's point here, to emphasize, again, with the food, eating the fish, and all those kinds of things, that this is really a physical body that Jesus has before them. And again, that's so important for our knowledge and our experience of Jesus, but I don't have time to explain that this morning. So I'm going to kind of move on. We'll just assume and know that it's important and see what happens in the future as well. And we talked a little bit about that stuff last week anyway. Moving on to verse 44. Jesus continues to speak to them. He says, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. For behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. All right, and so it seems like right here Jesus is explaining everything to the disciples, that this is all that's happened. He goes back to their scriptures, their Bible at that time, the Old Testament, and he explains, well, this is how in the law and the prophets, the Psalms, which is really just saying the whole Old Testament as a whole, this is how it all fits together. This is really God's big rescue plan, and this is where I needed to die and be buried and rise from the dead for this to be able to be, spread to everyone around the world. He goes back to kind of where God made promises to Abraham in Genesis 12 and said, where he said, you know, I'm going to bless you, I'm going to bless your descendants, and you're going to bless basically then the whole world from that. And Jesus is saying, yeah, look at these experiences. Look at, you know, when I was, you know, when Abraham was going to sacrifice Isaac, and look at King David and his experiences of becoming one of the greatest kings in Israel, you know, probably the greatest king in Israel history. Looking at Isaiah, Jeremiah, and the prophets. Look at all of these pieces, and I am here to fulfill those. And I have accomplished these things, and apparently we see that they get it, right? Their eyes or their minds are open to understand this. We do, however, know if we jump into the book of Acts, chapter 1, which I encourage you to read because I'm going to reference it several times probably this morning. So read it sometime this week to kind of support what I'm saying or check what I'm saying maybe even. Is that in Acts chapter 1, we do see that they still have a certain amount of confusion about what is going on or what's to come in the future. They seem to still have an expectation that Jesus isn't going to do the things that we know, you know, 2,000 years later, really he came to do. And so they may understand a big part of it or how it all kind of fits together, but I don't think they see how it's going to move forward, how things are going to be accomplished moving forward, even though Jesus does say, beginning in Jerusalem, stay in Jerusalem until these things happen. Again, and we see that. And we see this image of Jesus saying, you're going to go and spread this everywhere, right? And you're going to go and you're going to be, he says, my witnesses. And I've probably said this probably too many times, but I love true life dramas, right, and real life, because like I said, I think people are fascinating. I told you last week that I was going to watch that Tiger King series, and unfortunately I did. But I probably shouldn't have binge watched it in one day. That was probably my problem. But I just kind of, you just watch it and you just, I don't know, I just felt kind of gross after watching it. But they're fascinating people, and you kind of have to be a fascinating person to work with big lions and tigers and bears and all that stuff, I think. Anyway, we won't go into too much of that, but I just think those things are fascinating, and there is a trial part of that whole thing as well. But I just, again, I love true crime dramas and those kind of things, and the reason I love them is because you get to experience some of how our law system, our legal system works. And one of the things that kind of has jumped out to me is the role that all of those different players play, right? The judge has a role, and he or she does this, and the jury, and there's a prosecution and the defense, and then there's, you know, all these other different parts. But then there's also the witness, right? And that's the word Jesus used here is witness, and we have, as Christians in the church, have kind of Christianized that. We talk about witnessing and all these kinds of things, and it's become something that I don't think it really is supposed to be. But if we look at our lives and we look at where we're at, witnessing is pretty easy, right? Witnesses get up and they just say what they experienced, what they saw, what they heard, what's going on around them. They testify to something that they know to be true. At least hopefully they do, I guess. But so often I think as Christians, we end up finding ourselves in putting ourselves in different roles, right? It's so easy to be the judge and say, well, you're doing this wrong and you're doing that wrong, or you need to do this differently, or you need to do that differently, or aren't you doing this and that? And I, you know, I do that as much as anyone, right? I was just having a conversation this week that afterwards I was like, you know, I probably said some things about that person that as fresh, you know, I was just hearing some of my frustrations and I probably could have worded it differently. But, you know, we get into that context of saying, I'm the judge and I'm going to make, you know, I know all the rules and so do it this way. Or we get into the role of of one of the attorneys, right, a prosecutor saying, you know, do it this way, do it, this is the only way to do it, and this is what he did, and this is, and putting blame all over the place. Or the defense attorney, we come up with all these excuses, either for our actions, for the actions of others, or we try to defend why we believe from, and defending your faith isn't all bad by any means, but we come from sometimes a place of fear, right? I have to defend what I believe because I'm afraid that maybe I don't really know what I believe, or maybe something like that, but right, we try to fit these different roles, but all we're called to be is witnesses, to just talk about this is what I know to be true, this is what I experienced, this is what I have seen and what I've heard. And to me, that just feels a lot lighter, I guess, right? If I don't have to have all the answers, if I don't have to have all the knowledge and the information and the details and even have a great depth of understanding of what does the Bible say necessarily, as much as I just need to tell you about who I know to be Jesus, who I know Jesus to be. And that comes through our actions, right, and our day-to-day actions and what we do, but it comes from our words as well. Am I saying and telling others about that as well? And so that word witness is such an important part, I think, of this whole thing as well. But that being said, Jesus doesn't witness alone, doesn't let us witness alone, right? Even in our system, a witness doesn't just get thrown up on the stand and, you know, allow the lawyers to just go after him, right? They're coached. If they're a defense, you know, witness, the defense attorney will explain, this is what you should do and say and those kind of things, what you should kind of leave out. And so there's a certain amount of coaching, and whether that's right or wrong or however they do it, I guess, is up to others to decide maybe. But again, we don't go up and witness on our own either. And again, that's what Jesus is saying here as well. He says, I'm sending the promise of my Father. The promise of my Father. And we can say specifically, right, that's the Holy Spirit. And we know that again, going to Acts 1, that Jesus is going to send the Holy Spirit for us to be able to go out and do the things that he's called us to do, and to be able to witness with power and authority, to say the things that we've seen and experienced and that we know to be true. But we also, I think, I like the wording of it there, and maybe this is reading too much into it, but it says, I am sending the promise of my Father. And to me, that's not just the Holy Spirit, but he's saying, I am sending everything that God has promised to you, not only in the past, not only in the present, but any promise that he may make in the future, that he is sending that promise. I think it's different than saying, okay, I promise to do one specific thing, and it's another thing to say, I'm going to keep all of my promises. And to me, this is saying that I am sending the promise of my Father, that my Father, everything he's ever promised and said he would do, I'm sending that with you as well as you move forward. And to me, it's a more holistic view of those promises, and that he will be with us, especially as we are witnessing to those around us. And then we go to the last part of the story here, and to me it's a little more confusing to try to fit all these things together. But in 50 through 53, we see Jesus and this group of disciples trying to make a transition and kind of the last experience they have with Jesus. And it says this, and Jesus led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. And while he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven, and they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and were continuing in the temple blessing God. The confusing part of that passage is because if you just read it straight through, like when I did, I was a little confused when I read it straight through. It looks like Jesus shows up that first Easter evening, he talks to him and whatever in that room for a little while. They go out to kind of towards Bethany, probably to the Mount of Olives. And then that from there, he goes up and is ascended into heaven. So it sounds like within that same day, Easter day, he rises from the dead and he goes up into heaven as his ascension. But if we jump into the book of Acts, right, the same book, you know, Luke wrote both Luke and Acts. Luke explains that it was 40 days later that Jesus rose and was ascended. And so trying to correlate this passage that looks like it all is kind of one night to how can it be 40 days before from Jesus' resurrection to his ascension. There's a couple different theories. The one that makes the most sense to me, that has kind of jumped out to me, was that Luke just wanted to kind of put an ending to his story. And instead of expanding on it and explaining all the details, he just talks about, you know, Jesus, yes, he died, he was buried, he rose from the dead, but then he also went into heaven, which is essential to our understanding of where Jesus is and what he's doing, and I'll talk more about that in a minute. But then when he steps into Acts, which I don't know if he had in mind to write Acts when he was finishing Luke or how he, you know, what the plan was by any means, but he goes, I think, into Acts and expands upon the story. Instead of it just kind of wrapping it up, putting the bow tie on it, and their style of writing, that was perfectly acceptable. Our style of writing, we are much more worried about, did he get all the facts right? And they weren't as concerned about that necessarily. But we look into Acts, and he expands on it and says, no, okay, Jesus died, was buried, and rose from the dead, and then 40 days with his disciples, teaching and different other things, and then he rose or ascended into heaven. And I think he's just expanding on what he wrote in Luke chapter 24 in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 1. And that's, again, a regular, a very accepted literary practice, not only for them. We look at Genesis 1 and 2 and those kind of things as well, that kind of thing happens. But even we do that, right? We finish kind of something, then we come back and we expand on it later. And so that's my understanding of kind of how I reconciled those two. And one of the reasons I think that Luke does it that way is because he's trying to put bookends on his story. right? If we jump back to Luke chapter 1, in your minds, or if you want to kind of glance at that, the story starts in the same place that it ends. It starts in the temple, and it ends in the temple. And if we remember back in Luke chapter 1, the characters involved, the people involved, are Zechariah, Elizabeth, who are the parents of John the Baptist. And in the beginning of the story, Zechariah is going into the temple as a way to worship. He is worshiping by doing his duties, his priestly duties. And when he goes in with the intent to worship, but when he comes out silent, mute, because of his disbelief in what the angel has told him. Here in the temple, the disciples are going into the temple, not silent, not quietly. They are going, it says, with great joy, right? Worshiping God, blessing God. And there's, joy usually, we can assume, there's exuberance and there's excitement and there's noise. And so the contrast that Luke is making as we step into the story of Jesus and what he accomplishes, it's somber and it's quiet. But Jesus, through his life, death, burial, resurrection, everything changes the story from silence to great joy and exuberance and excitement. And so I think Luke does this literally for us to be able to kind of bookend and explain the whole thing and kind of wrap up his book. But then we also can see the importance of Luke doing that. Why does he make sure that ascension is a big part of that story? And to me, that's such an important part of the story because it explains so much. It kind of puts everything together, right? We know that if Jesus ascended to heaven to be with God, and we know we say ascend and I go up, Jesus might be floating out in space somewhere. I don't know. It's possible, I guess. But, he's just with God in heaven, wherever, whatever that is or however that looks. The ascension, again, to me, is such an important part of God's very rescue plan, because it explains to us what is happening and why things are happening the way they're happening. Because Jesus then isn't on earth anymore, right? He's not, he didn't have Mary Magdalene, didn't have kids, didn't live in Rome for a while or whatever Da Vinci Code or other people are saying about him, right? He's not here. He's gone. But we also know that if Jesus is gone, he was able to send the Spirit. He was able to send the Holy Spirit into our world and into our lives. And the importance of the Holy Spirit for us, is contrasted with what Jesus is able to do, right? If Jesus, as much as I would love to have Jesus around, I think we all would, right? We'd love to all talk to Jesus or maybe hug him or at least, something, see him and talk to him. But Jesus, we know, was limited, right? He purposely limited himself to one person. And so if Jesus is one person, he's only able to do what one person can do. He can only be at one place at one time. And he's as great as the physical interaction with a person like that is, the impact we know isn't going to be the same as if Jesus is able to send himself or send the Spirit, send God to be everywhere and to be inside every single follower of Jesus, to be inside every single believer. And so again, the contrast being made there is to say, yes, one person, Jesus, as wonderful and as great and amazing as he was, he's only going to have so much impact, especially as an outward influence, as the Holy Spirit can be in everyone and every time at every place from the inside out. And I think we all probably know that any dynamic and continued and long-lasting change in our lives doesn't become because someone spoke to us or talked to us or explained something to us. It came because something happened inside of us and changed us from the inside out. And as much as I like to think that what I say and what I do and stuff has a major impact on our world around us, anyway, I know I have 5 kids that tell me regularly that I don't have that kind of experience or the impact, but, a person on the outside speaking into somebody's life only has so much impact, whereas the Spirit and God being able to change our hearts and minds from the inside out is going to be able to have a drastic impact on our lives. And so Jesus had to leave for this Holy Spirit to come into the world. And I don't know why. I can't explain to you why Jesus had to leave for the Holy Spirit to come. I just think of, the joke where you say, I'm not saying I'm Batman, but I'm just saying have you ever seen Batman and me in the same place? Kind of an idea, right? And so that's kind of what I think of when I think of Jesus and the Holy Spirit, is that because they're the same, they can't be in the same place. I don't know if that makes sense or not, but I just thought that was fun. So, if anyone would confuse me with Bat, I think I look more like the Flash probably is my build anyway. But Jesus had to leave for the Holy Spirit to come for whatever purpose and whatever reason. And I'm just so thankful that that Holy Spirit is able to lead and guide and correct and change us, especially from the inside out. And so Jesus, again, explaining to us and kind of capping this off and going into heaven and the experience of the ascension is such an important part of our understanding and our tradition, our belief, but also our experience of God. And we can experience him in such a unique and profound way that, again, with the billions of people in the world, how many of us are ever going to interact with, you know, Jesus himself? Whereas, again, the Holy Spirit is accessible and available to each and every single one of us. And he is able to lead and guide and direct us into that profound witnessing that Jesus has called us to as well. And so basically what I think of, or when I hear, I think of Jesus leaving and sending his Spirit, I think of this story, and it's this young boy who's every day after, when his mom dropped him off for school, even starting when he was little, going to nursery school and preschool, she would say goodbye to him, kiss him goodbye, and she would say these words, "Honey, I leave you in good hands. Honey, I leave you in good hands." Day after day after day, she would say this to him, "Honey, I leave you in good hands." And so as the young son grew, and the mother also grew older as well, and developed dementia, the son finally had to make decisions for the mother and chose to put her into a care home, into some kind of nursing home. And as he said goodbye, he remembered the words that she always had said to him. And so it, despite her dementia, despite her unable to understand and grasp things at her state of her life and her state of mind, he leaned in, he kissed her softly and said, "Mom, I'm leaving you in good hands." And despite the dementia, despite her difficulty remembering things, she reached out, grabbed his hand, and tears rolled down her cheek. And she remembered her words that she had said to him years and years ago. And I just think of Jesus when I think of that as well, and I think Jesus may be gone. Jesus may have left and taken off, and he's doing his thing in heaven. We know he's going to come back someday, but he has sent something great for us to be able to have in his place. He's left us in good hands. And my hope and my prayer is that we take those hands that have been given to us, we take that Spirit that has been given to us, we understand what it means to not be a judge or a jury or the prosecution, but that we just witness. We just explain to people about where we are and what we've done. And that through that, we're able to move forward and take that step into whatever Jesus is calling us, what God is leading us to do. Let's pray. Gracious Father, again, we just are so thankful for all that you've done, all that you've accomplished, all that you've shown to us through Jesus' work on the cross and the resurrection, the ascension, Lord, and sending the Holy Spirit. Lord, I just pray that that power comes into us even now as we spend this time in different places, maybe at home more often than we used to. I just pray, Lord, that you just allow us to know that you have given us such an amazing and bold gift, the promise of the Father, to be able to just witness, to just explain, to just talk about, to just share about who you are and what you've done in our lives. And I just pray in some tangible way you give us that opportunity, whether it's a phone call or something online, or whether it's maybe even someone we just happen to run into at the post office. I just pray, Lord, that you just provide for us and allow us to use those opportunities. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.